We're going to be in the 32nd chapter of the book of Jeremiah. Chapter 32 of Jeremiah. We ended up chapter 31 2 weeks ago. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. Let me welcome you back on a Wednesday night study. And let me just bring you up to speed very quickly on our Christmas plans. We will not have a Wednesday night study on the week of Christmas. We'll have a Christmas Eve service. I believe that's a Friday night. And then we'll have our normal Sunday morning service, which is the day after Christmas, just to let you know. So, all right, chapter 32, let's pray. Father, we want to come this evening. Thank you. We just lift up the accident on 85, and I heard someone was killed, a child I heard. But we lift up the family, we lift up those individuals. We just pray, Lord, that you would just be merciful and gracious and use this somehow or another for your glory. We just thank you for tonight. We come this evening and look to you. May you continue to encourage us through your word. May we have a passion for the Bible and a desire to understand it and apply it. And as we continue our journey through Jeremiah on Wednesday nights, I just pray that we could apply it especially to our nation. And there's so many similarities. May you be glorified in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, chapter 32. Now, let me just mention, we're covering this, Lord willing, again. We're trying to cover three chapters on Wednesday night. Jeremiah is so redundant on the judgment of God on the nation of Judah and the sins and the idolatry that had just permeated the nation. Let me very quickly just mention that, you know, God had told them through the prophet Jeremiah that those that stayed in the city of Jerusalem would be like the, remember the parable of the figs? There were some bad figs and good figs. The bad figs were the figs that stayed in Jerusalem. The people that were remaining in Jerusalem, they will be subject to famine. They will be subject to death, the sword, disease. And then those that were carried away to the Babylonians, or those that surrendered and did not fight, they would be the good figs. God would bless them. God would turn their hearts. God would heal them and restore them. And so this is so different. And of course, you can imagine being in the city. Incidentally, can someone shut those doors just in case the youth get louder? And God had mentioned, you know, the fact that, or Jeremiah had mentioned, if they surrendered, they were going to be safe. And of course, no one had ever prophesied like that before in the nation of Israel. It was always God's going to defeat your enemies, and you know, God, you know, just turn to the Lord and God will help you. But now it's to the point where God's commanding them to not fight, and of course, they're not listening. They're not listening to what Jeremiah is saying. And so as a prophet sharing that message, it's a very demoralizing message if you're still in the city. And because nobody ever talked like that, you know, they don't like Jeremiah. They don't want to have to hear, listen to what he has to say. They are saying, you're undermining the men that are fighting. You're undermining the people that are defending the city. And so how can we allow you to do that? In our study, he's in prison. He's actually finally put in prison. This is approximately a year before the city falls. The Babylonians are already there. And incidentally, the book of Jeremiah is not chronological. So there's different parts. It just pops up, and there's times that it goes back to before it was captured or before it was besieged and afterwards. So it's very interesting. Remember that during the same time, Ezekiel is a contemporary. Ezekiel is in Babylon. You know, Daniel is in Babylon. The Jews have already been conquered twice already, before the third time, and most of them carried away captive. You know, so many have already been deported. So we have a huge contingent of Jews already in the nation of Babylon, and we have prophets like, you know, Ezekiel prophesying up there. I'm reminded of Jeremiah writing a letter to the people there in Babylon saying, look, buy homes, plant, settle down. You're going to be there 70 years. They had a false prophet, Hananiah, that came and said, you're only going to be there 2 years. And of course, you know, when God spoke to Jeremiah about confronting Hananiah, and he says, and basically said, you have taught rebellion against the Lord because you've said you're only going to be there 2 years. And because of that, you're going to die. And then within a few months, few weeks, he died. And because God, he was a false prophet and he was teaching rebellion. Rebellion was fighting the Babylonians. The rebellion was not accepting what God has to say. When Hananiah was prophesying, he was prophesying God's going to bring you back in 2 years with no word of repentance. Jeremiah always connected what he had to say to repent, turn from your idolatry. And so that's sort of the setting that we come to in this 32nd chapter. If you look there very quickly, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. For then the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem. So here they're around the city, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison. So now Jeremiah is finally in prison. They're tired of hearing this guy prophesying negatively. It reminds you today, it reminds you, you know, when God told Timothy, you know, through Paul the apostle, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll heed to themselves teachers having itching ears. They want people to tell them things that make them feel good. And so Jeremiah's not making them feel good, so they finally imprison him, in the king of Judah's house. Verse 3, Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up and said, "Why do you prophesy and say, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he will take it." Don't tell me these kinds. Tell me good things. You know, it goes back to the human nature. We don't want to hear negative things. We don't want to hear that we're wrong. We don't want to hear we're sinning. We don't want to hear that we're on God's bad side. But remember, the whole purpose of this is that so they would repent and acknowledge it and humble themselves and God would heal them. So in verse 4, Zedekiah the king of Judah shall not escape. This is the word that God sent through Jeremiah. He will not escape from the hand of the Chaldeans. That's another name for the Babylonians, the army. But shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. He shall speak with him face to face and see him eye to eye. That was just terrifying, you know, to the king. Then he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there he shall be until I visit him, says the Lord. Though you'll fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not succeed. You know, we looked it up. There was a passage of scripture where God mentions that they were actually beyond healing in a way, even though God continues to say repent. He knows they're not going to. But we looked at the king, Manasseh. Manasseh was the one who followed Hezekiah, which was a great king. But Manasseh, the Bible said, had shed so much innocent blood, God wouldn't forgive it. It's like beyond forgiveness because they had shed so much innocent blood. We compare that to America. There's so much innocent blood shed in our country, 60 million children. Matter of fact, the right to life is going back to the Supreme Court. We need to pray that God would overturn this. But 60 million children, 60 to 70 million children killed. The point being is that if God would not forgive Judah because of this, it was to the point of no return almost. You know, what's he going to do here? So look in verse 6, if you will. Now, it's like a parable, okay? It's not a parable, it's actually an account, but it's an interesting statement. The Babylon is going to come. They're going to take the city. You guys are going to be slaughtered and killed and famine and all that kind of stuff, pestilence and the sword. But in verse 6, Jeremiah said, "The word of the Lord came to me saying, behold, Hanamiel, the son of Shallum, your uncle, will come to you and say, buy my field, which is in Anathoth." That's in the land of Benjamin, near, you know, Jerusalem. "For the right of redemption is yours to buy it." Now again, I mean, the city's besieged. You probably get a good price for it. You know? Who wants land, okay? When the Babylonians are going to come in, and all these prophesying, 70 years carried away captive. So in verse 8, "Then Hanamiel, my uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison, according to the word of the Lord, and said to me, please buy my field that is in Anathoth, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is yours, and the redemption yours. Buy it for yourself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord." You know, there are times that we think we may hear from God. Am I hearing from God? I feel like God's saying something. And that's, in a way, this is what this verse is saying in verse 8 when he says, "Then I knew it was the word of the Lord." Because God told you, and it's like, hold it now. How could I be hearing from God? Buy land when the Babylonians are in the area? There's nothing left of Judah but the city of Jerusalem. All of Judah has been taken, but only Jerusalem is now surrounded by the Chaldean army. And you're telling me to buy land in the land of Benjamin? You know, the family, when they had a family inheritance, you know, when you sold it, you had the right of the closest to the person selling it, you know, for in the family lineage was the one that had the right to buy it. Jeremiah was, this uncle came and said, "I'm going to sell some land. Do you want it?" And God told him to buy it. It's a message of hope. Verse 9, So I bought the field from Hanamel, the son of my uncle, who was in Anathoth, and weighed out to him the money, 17 shekels of silver. And I signed the deed and sealed it, took witnesses, and weighed the money in the scale. So he went through the legal. Normally this would happen in the city gates. The gates were where all the elders would sit, and any kind of legal transaction. It's like the court. The court was held in the gate of the city. And so Jeremiah went before the elders of the city, and they made the purchase, and they had witnesses watching this. They heard the transaction. They gave the documents over. Verse 11, so I took the purchase deed, both that which was sealed according to the law and the custom, and that which was open. You know, there's this, that's the way they did it. Matter of fact, we see this in the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, this guy comes down from heaven having in his hand, remember the scroll? John is looking there, and the angel says to him in the book of Revelation, who is worthy to unloose the seals and open the scroll? What is this scroll? This scroll is the title deed to the earth. And Jeremiah wept because no one was worthy to open it. And the angel said, fear not. You know, there is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's worthy. He's going to open the seals. He's got the title deed to the earth. He's the legal, he's the heir. He's the one that owns it all. Anyway, just giving you a little information about this whole idea of this sealed document. Remember when the seals are open, the seven seals? Verse 12, and I gave the purchase deed to Baruch, the son of Neriah, son of Messiah, in the presence of Hanamel, my uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses who signed the purchase deed before all the Jews who sat in the court of the prison. Then I charged Baruch before them and said, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these deeds, both this purchase deed which is sealed and this deed which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that it may last many days. And here's the point, verse 15, the point of all this. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. You know, it reminds me in some ways of us. The nation may be going to, you know, pot in a way. It may be going downhill. It may be being destroyed. But there is a future. There will be lands possessed in this land. We will one day rule and reign with Christ for 1,000 years on this planet. Remember that? During the millennial period. Even though God's going to bring judgment. So we hear Jeremiah saying this. Jeremiah saying, look, you guys need to surrender. It's doom and gloom. They hate him. They've imprisoned him. And yet here this statement comes from God to him, go and buy land. Why would I buy land? Because one day people are going to come back and live here. They're going to buy land here. So in the middle of all this doom and gloom, there's a ray of sunshine, a ray of hope. We've been looking at this last time we met, 2 weeks ago. We talked about how the prophecies Jeremiah was giving was tying in not only to the Jews then, but also looking forward to the millennial period. God's not done. God's got a plan. God's got a purpose. In the same way today, the nation is just falling apart in all kinds of ways. But there's this hope. We have this blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. You know, Jesus told us again, I've said this verse many times, when you see these things take place, this doom and gloom, Jesus said, lift up your heads and rejoice because your redemption's coming soon. So this negative side is a sign of the coming blessing of God when the Lord's going to establish his kingdom. What is the problem? What are we tired of? What are we seeing a failure of, not only in our country, but across the world, is government. Setting the stage for the government of the Antichrist. But, you know, there is no real peaceful government until the Lord comes, the King of Kings, that establishes his government. And that is what, you know, Revelation is really all about. Revelation, or the 7-year tribulation period, is the Lord forcefully coming back and establishing his government, and he will rule and reign. The end of that, the Battle of Armageddon. It's just, he's got the legal heir. He's the king. He's the Lord. And in the same way, verse 15 gives us this hope. So even though Jeremiah is this negative prophet, in the same way, there's this ray of hope if they repent. Not only that, but even if they don't repent, what does Jeremiah 29:11 say? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Think about that. Well, who's he speaking to? To those who follow him. to people like Jeremiah, to people that believe in the Lord and trust in the Lord, even though there are few, very, very, very few. There is the remnant that's been carried away captive to Babylon. God's going to bless them. God's going to restore them. God's going to heal them. After 7 years, God's going to bring them back. So what a blessing that is. So I'm just saying again, there's this, you and I can hear, you know, the country's going downhill. It's falling apart. Yes, it's going to get worse, I believe. But our attitude is, so what? It's going to get better. And that better is going to come after it's all said and done in a way, and the Lord's going to come and establish his kingdom. And that's what God is saying through the prophet Jeremiah. Now look in verse 16. We're here now. Jeremiah is going to start praying in the 16th verse. So we have all this. He's in prison. The Babylonians are outside the city walls. God's telling him to buy land from his uncle. He does that. He tells Baruch, look, you know, put this, seal it up in some clay jars that'll last a long time. Reminds you of the Dead Sea Scrolls. You know, they lasted a long time. Very similar. So in verse 16, now when I delivered the purchase deed to Baruch the son of Neriah, I prayed to the Lord and said, Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. You believe that? Do you believe that? I know we say that, but do we really believe that God is able? I hope so. When we say, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, okay? Because we get discouraged all the time because God doesn't always do what we'd like, and he never does it in our timing. Have you ever noticed that? It's always like no matter what timing we have, God's always got a different time scale. But he's never late. He always does things when he wants to do it. And so, yes, there is nothing too hard for the Lord, right? So he's saying that, then in verse 18, you show loving kindness to thousands and repay the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great, the mighty God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. You are great in counsel, mighty in work, for your eyes are open to all the ways of the sons of men. To give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doing. Notice you reap what you sow. It's almost like, what is going on? In my mind, in some ways, Jeremiah is reminding himself. You ever do that? You begin your prayer by saying, God, you are awesome. You are magnificent. You are glorious. There's nothing too hard for you. And in some ways, we're saying that to God, but we're also reminding ourselves. We're reminding ourselves who we're talking to. Who is this person we're approaching? It is the God Almighty who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think. Nothing's too hard for him, right? It's important to remember that. It's important to rehearse that, to think about that, to meditate on that. And so he says in verse 20, he says, you have set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt to this day and in Israel and among other men. You have made yourself a name as it is this day. Verse 21, you have brought your people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs and wonders. In other words, look what God did. Let me say it like this. Has anybody ever trusted in the Lord and believed in him in the scriptures and God has let them down? Didn't always do what they wanted. God's always faithful. I think about that a lot. Or in regards to what Jeremiah is saying, has anybody repented and turned from their sins and truly repented and God's not had mercy? Is there any example of the Bible of that? No. Everybody that repents and humbles themselves, God has mercy. Every one of them. And in effect, Jeremiah is saying all these things. God, you brought Israel out of the land of Egypt. You destroyed the nation of Egypt. You did all that for your people because of this covenant. Let me just remind you, if God did that in the old covenant based on the covenant of the law, a covenant he made also with Abraham later on as he made that covenant in the wilderness with Moses, how much more a new covenant? A covenant ratified by the blood of his own son. You think God's going to be faithful to keep his covenant to you and I? Absolutely. Absolutely, God is faithful to us. That's what he's saying there. So he says in verse 22, you have given them this land of which you swore to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and took possession of it, but They have not obeyed your voice or walked in your law. They have done nothing of all that you commanded them to do. Therefore, they cause all this calamity to come upon them. Or you cause all this calamity to come upon them. Now think about the new covenant where it says in Jeremiah 31, 31, I'm going to make a new covenant. That covenant is going to be written in the heart. Remember that? He's saying this in verse 23 about the covenant of the law, a covenant not written on the heart, but a covenant written on tables of stone, ratified by inferior sacrifices and lesser promises. If he kept his word in the old covenant, how much more the new? We have a better priesthood, a better priest, better promises, better sacrifice. It's better all the way around. It's encouraging to us. Verse 24, look, the siege mounds. So he says all that, then he says this. Look, the siege mounds. They have come to the city to take it, and the city has been given into the hand of the Chaldeans to fight against it because of the sword and famine and pestilence. What you have spoken has happened. There you see it. Can't we say that today? What God has said he would do, he's doing today. You can't turn your back on God and get away with it. You can't ignore the promises of God or the judgments of God or the things that God has said and think that you can escape. One of the themes I've been saying with the last few months is people in this world, in our country, are living in a fantasy land. They think they can thumb their nose at God and get away with it. God is faithful. Faithful to bring judgment as well as faithful to bless. It depends whether you humble yourself and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or you don't. That's really the bottom line. Verse 25, you have said to me, O Lord God, buy the field for money and take witnesses. Yet the city has been given into the land of the Chaldeans. So he brings this up. It's like, wow, you know, you're giving the city and the land because of our sins, and you tell me to buy land. So it's like Jeremiah is praying, Lord, nothing's too hard for you. I think in some ways, Jeremiah is thinking about what has just happened. And he starts out by saying, God, nothing's too hard for you. It reminds me of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. All the prophecies, over 250 in the Old Testament, are prophecies about the Messiah. And Jesus gets in the Garden of Gethsemane and says, what? Father, nothing's too hard for you. Take this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. It's the same thing. God has spoken to Jeremiah. The city's going to be besieged. They're going to be carried 70 years, brought by this land as sort of a sign that they're going to come back. And then he starts out this prayer, Lord, nothing's too hard for you. There's mounds outside. Take him. I mean, I think in some ways, I think that's what he's saying. I think he's sort of hoping that God's going to work and somehow. But it's part of God's plan. Look at verse 26, if you will. Yes, 26. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah and said, behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? What does Jeremiah say in verse 17? There's nothing too hard for you, and yet here God says it. It's one thing when we say it, it's another thing when God says it. It's a question. Is anything too hard for me? Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He shall take it, and the Chaldeans who fight against this city shall come and set fire to this city and burn it with the houses on whose roofs they have offered incense to Baal and worshipped, and poured out drink offerings to other gods to provoke me to anger. Because the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done only evil before me from their youth. For the children of Israel have provoked me only to anger with the work of their hands, says the Lord. In other words, God said that when they first came into the land, they provoked me. When they first came in, they did not destroy all the peoples and all the nations. They left some. They disobeyed me. Look in verse 31. For this city has been to me a provocation of my anger and my fury from the day that they built it, even to this day. So I will remove it from before my face. The Bible says God is slow to anger. So this judgment of God is not some, you know, losing your temper, bring judgment. It is a building up of righteous anger. That's what the Bible teaches us. God is slow to anger, abounding in mercy. So when God finally brings judgment, it's not some, you know, losing his temper. It is a righteous judgment for this provocation for all these hundreds of years. It's amazing he's waited. Let me say it like this. Could you wait that long? If you were God and you'd given these people this and they disobeyed you and disrespected you and spit in your face, how long would you last before you dealt with them? I would think that, what'd you say? 30 minutes. I would think, man, that's a long time, Bob. I would think 30 seconds. You know, no. No, I mean, I'm just saying to you, we have to understand the context. God has just said in verse 31, from the day that this city was established until now, they've provoked me to my face. Verse 32, because of all the evil of the children of Israel and the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger. They, their kings, their priests, their princes, their priests, their prophets, the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I think about this in light of our country. I think about government officials. I think about the Supreme Court throwing out what God's word says, ignoring what the scriptures teach, making their own rules and their own regulation, and basically saying we know better than God does, or that's old-fashioned, or we're not going to, you know, it's the same thing. And God puts up with it. And there's going to come a time when God says, that's it. I'm done with this. And then people say, wow, he loses his temper. I mean, you know, why would he do this? And it shows you how blind the nation of Israel was to God's wrath and the justice of God's wrath. In verse 33, and they have turned to me the back and not the face. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. They're stubborn, rebellious. Early on in our study of Jeremiah, God said that they're like a hardened heart prostitute that will not listen, that is hard to heart and refuses to bow down and refuses to receive correction. And God is saying, that's Israel. That's the nation. And so, Jeremiah, you're asking me to show mercy. You're asking me to be gracious. I have been. God has been gracious to us as a nation. God has been patient with us as a nation. God has blessed us more than any people on the planet in the history of the world. Verse 34, but they set their abominations in the house which is called by my name to defile it. Isn't that happening today? The house of the Lord, which God made to be a house of prayer, they've turned it to a den of thieves. Isn't that the way the church is today in America? Ripping people off? You know, begging money, telling people, you know, come and give and give, 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 and give me your check and write your check. And, you know, that's why we don't take an offering up. You know, well, people give. I mean, I'm not saying we don't, people don't give. But why do that? Let me ask you a logical question. Just think about this logically. Isn't anything possible with God? Don't we believe what we say, where God guides, God provides? And I've said before, there's nothing wrong with taking an offering up. That's nothing sinful about that. But from our perspective, we felt like at the very beginning, why do that? I mean, why not just let God move people's hearts to give? Why not do that? Will God provide for us? Let me share you a little story real quick, just a little rabbit trail I want to throw in regarding this whole idea. And that is, I can remember reading George Mueller. I think I've shared this before, this. Remember, have y'all read George Mueller? George Mueller was a guy that basically was a godly man. He started an orphanage, and there were thousands of kids that he took care of. He never asked anybody for money. He prayed. He prayed, over and over. His whole life basically was devoted to prayer that God would provide. Let me just say this, okay? This is my personal philosophy. I'm not saying you don't ask God to provide. I ask God to bless the church and provide for us. He always has. But let me say this. I've thought when I've read George Mueller, I thought, Lord, I don't want to be like that. I don't want to have to spend time on my knees all day long praying that you would provide for the meal this evening. And then the next morning get up and pray for the next meal. Now, I realize God used George Mueller as an example. Please understand that. But his example tells me where God guides, God provides. You see what I'm saying by that? In other words, will God provide or not? Of course he will. So why then do we beg people and plead with people and pressure people to give? I think it's nothing but carnal flesh. And again, I'm not saying that there's times that we let people know. I remember when the youth group that went away, we got so many more kids, we had to get a bus. And I remember saying, we thought, but I believe there's times that we need to let the church know, here's a need. If you want to help, you can. But very seldom do we do that. We have a very giving church. But I'm just saying to you, I just have this philosophy that where God guides, God provides. And it's biblical philosophy. I'm only saying that because isn't God able to provide? Or let me ask you personally, if God's able to provide for a church, won't he provide for you? Of course he will. Now, I think part of the responsibility we have is to make sure we're doing and using the funds that God gives the way he wants. to make sure, for the house. Yes, for what God wants us to do. This is not our money, it's God's money. All we have belongs to him. So we manage it the way we believe God wants us to manage it. That's what I believe. If I don't manage it the way God wants, then there may be consequences for that. All I'm saying is, I'm just throwing this out to you to let you know, I just think it's important that we realize God's able to provide for us. And I think in some way that's exactly what God has said. God has turned their back on him. They've hardened their heart to him. God has blessed him. God's provided for them. They've actually thumbed their nose at him, and God's had it. He's going to bring judgment. And you and I need to know God will provide for us. It's very important to realize that. So in verse 34, God says, they set their abomination in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. And I just brought up that example to me of the church today where there's all these abominations, set up. And I think there's this unbiblical thing sometimes that happen. In verse 35, I use the example of funds, because that's sort of a classic. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and caused their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come to my mind that they should do this abomination and cause Judah to sin. So God is saying that they even in the temple, they had put idols in the temple. And they were worshiping those idols, and they were sacrificing their children to those idols. Look in verse 36, if you will. Now look at this future blessing. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the city of which you say, it shall be delivered to the hand of the king of Babylon by the sword, by the famine, by the pestilence, meaning Jerusalem. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place, and I will cause them to dwell safely. They shall be my people, I will be their God. In my opinion, this statement, they will dwell safely, is connecting this statement not only to the coming back of Nehemiah and Ezra and the children and back in 48 when Israel became a nation, but this statement, to me, goes back into the millennial period. We've looked at a number of prophecies that God said, I'm going to bring them back, but it's clearly tied in with the worship of the Lord. And Israel will turn to the Lord with all their heart. They'll be called a Christian nation at the end. And that will happen during this tribulation period. They will come to know the Lord, their Messiah. Verse 39, then I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me forever. For the good of them and their children after them, I will make an everlasting covenant with them, and I will not turn away from doing them good. And I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. That has to be, again, the millennial period when Israel comes to the Lord. I was sharing before the study that one out of three Jews in the nation of Israel today are atheists. So this statement is clearly tying in with the millennial period. God makes a promise. Verse 641, yes, I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Verse 42, for thus says the Lord, just as I have brought all this great calamity on this people, so I will bring on them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields will be bought in this land of which you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It has been given to the hand of the Chaldeans. Men will buy fields for money, sign deeds and seal them, and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, says the Lord. So here this passage not only is connected to the millennial period, but also I think there are short-term prophecies here that the Jews will come back. Jeremiah's already said that at the end of 70 years. They're going to come back. They will again dwell in the land. We see that when Ezra comes back to build the temple and Nehemiah comes back and rebuilds the walls. We see that, you know, during the days of Jesus, the Jews are back in the land. A lot of them are. You know, when Cyrus finally let the Jews return after 70 years of captivity to Babylon, many of them came, I think 46,000 came back, which is a small group compared to how many were actually scattered. Do I have time to move on? Let's go to chapter 33. We'll start it at least. Chapter 33. Verses 1 through 3. God is able. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah as the second time while he was still shut up in the court of the prison. He said, thus says the Lord, who made it? Let me ask you to turn to chapter 32, verse 17. The New King James says, the Lord who made it. I believe it's tying back into verse 17, the prayer of Jeremiah. Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. There is nothing too hard for you. Turn to chapter 33, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the second time while he was still in the shut up in the court of the prison and said, verse 2, thus says the Lord who made it, the Lord who formed it and established it. The Lord is his name. I think he's talking about the creation. Call to me, and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Pray. Pray. God is encouraging prayer. You and I need to be praying. You say, well, why should I pray? If the nation is going to pot, if the nation is falling apart, why? Because God tells us to pray. Pray for the lost. Pray for God to have mercy. Pray for God to work. Pray for God to save souls. Pray for God to pour out his spirit. Pray for God to bring the light. Pray for God's protection over us. You and I need to be men and women of prayer. So even though he's almost like inviting, remember in Daniel, when Daniel realized that there were, we studied this in our men's study in the fall. Daniel realized, the Bible says Daniel studied and realized by the books, which means Jeremiah, that the captivity would last for 70 years. Daniel found that out in the 68th year. Two more years left. And God's going to let the Jews go back. You know what Daniel did when he found that out? He prayed. Now, why pray when you know God's going to do something? Because Daniel is a part of what God's doing. Just because we know that God's going to do something, and the Bible tells us, the invitation biblically is let's join with what God's doing. Let's pray according to his will. So as the nation goes downhill, pray that the Holy Spirit will be poured out. Pray that God will, you know, when the enemy comes in like a flood, what does the Bible say? The Spirit of the Lord raises up a standard against him. So pray that God would use this church or you as an individual, you as a Christian or the believers in America to be that part of that standard. So the enemy comes in like a flood. We need to pray, Holy Spirit, in the midst of all this, you know, downswing, may you raise up a standard, a light to shine. I tell the Lord all the time, Lord, men don't light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, right? No man lights a candle, you put it on a candlestick. As a believer, as a Christian, as a church, you did not light us as a church to hide us. So give us influence. Give us some way to communicate. Give us some way to touch lives and hearts. But that's up to God. God's in charge of that stuff. But we pray according to what God's doing. Then verse 4 says, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the houses of the city and the houses of the kings of Judah, which have been pulled down to fortify against the siege mounds and the sword. In other words, they actually disassembled their houses and used the materials to make the walls stronger against the Babylonians. Verse 5, they, the Jews, come to fight with the Chaldeans. In other words, the Jews are fighting. Remember what is Jeremiah's word to them? Don't fight them, surrender. So in verse 5, they come to fight with the Chaldeans, but only to fill their places with the dead bodies of the men whom I will slay in my anger and my fury. For all those whose wickedness I have hidden my face from this city, behold, I will bring it health and healing. I will heal them and reveal to them the abundance of peace and fruit. And that, of course, is to those that are captive. I will cause the captives of Judah and the captives of Israel to return. and I will rebuild those places as at the first. God will have mercy on the captives that are carried away, but he will judge the people in the city. Isn't that strange? It's almost strange, like, well, it looks like to me those that are captive are the ones you judged. Have mercy on the people that are there. It's sort of a conflicting whole vision. And yet that's exactly what the Word of God is. Because why? You've sinned against me. I'm going to do this to you. Just submit to it. Let me work with you. Surrender to the Chaldeans. Go with them to Babylon. You'll be safe. You'll be saved. I will bring you back after 7 years and bless you. And you'll feel, you know, you're going to take root again downward and bear fruit upward. But if you stand there and fight them, if you tear your houses down or fortify the walls to fight, you're going to be slaughtered. That's what he's saying. Look in verse 8. I will cleanse them from all their iniquity by which they have sinned against me. Who are these that he's cleansing? In verse 7, the captives. By which they have sinned against me, and I will pardon all their iniquities by which they have sinned and by which they have transgressed against me. Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth. Who shall hear all the good that I will do to them? They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it. That's what God is saying there. We're going to stop there. God will bless. So it's the same statement. Those that surrender, I will bless. It's almost like you've got to be disciplined. Think about it like this. Think about you're raising your children. You got a rebellious child. And you say to that child, if you surrender and be disciplined, I will have mercy on you. But if you are stubborn and you fight against my will and refuse to acknowledge you've done anything wrong, it's going to be a lot harder for you. You know, it's like the kid, you know, it, you know, the parent says, you know, if I'm going to discipline you, if you turn and run to try to get away, it's going to be a lot worse. You know, just submit to it. And then get it over with. I remember one of my daughters came to me one time and says, Papa, I did wrong. I forgot what she did. She says, I need a spanking. I praise, yes. Not that I enjoy giving spanking, but I appreciated the realization she wanted to feel better. And you feel better when you know that you've paid the price. You've done wrong. You need to confess up, and whatever comes, you know, you take your lumps. But once you take your lumps, then there's blessing. The Bible says, no chastening of the Lord at the present seems to be joyous but grievous. But afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who are exercised thereby. And God is saying the same thing to the nation of Israel. Submit to my discipline. The Babylon is going to carry you away. I understand you don't like this. I know you hate it. You think, well, you know, and it seems so different because I promise you land. This land is yours. My promises are sure, but you've got to be disciplined, and that's going to be a 70-year period. If you're carried away and submit to that, I'll bring you back and bless you. If you fight, you're going to be wiped out. And that's exactly what God's saying again. So let's pray. Lord, this evening as we close our study, thank you again for your word. Help us to, as Christians, there are times when we disobey you and don't do right. And help us to submit to your chastening. No chastening for the present seems to be joyful, but unpleasant, difficult. The Bible says when we were chastened by our parents, they did it for their own pleasure. They did it so that they could have children that wouldn't cause them, you know, trouble. But you discipline us for our benefit. Your motive is because you love us. Whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son he receives. And I pray as we think about what's going on in Jerusalem, as we think about the Jews there in Jeremiah's day, as we think about this very difficult word to share, Jeremiah spoke to friends. He spoke to family members. These were people who grew up with. And he was saying to them, do not fight the Babylon. What a hard word. Nobody wanted to listen to what Jeremiah was saying. They hated him for it. They saw what he was doing as counterproductive. You're actually weakening the defenses of the city. And so they imprisoned him. And yet when it was all said and done, it was Jeremiah that was preserved. It was Jeremiah that was blessed. It was the Jeremiah that the Babylonians came and said to Jeremiah, you go wherever you want to go. You want to stay here, that's fine. You want to go to Babylon with us, you can go wherever you want to go. This has happened because the God of your people has judged your people. And I just want to pray that you'd help us to, as Christians, submit to the chastening of the Lord. To realize that sorrow may endure for a night, weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And that's what you're saying really to the nation of Israel here, the Jews. And yet, the majority did not. They fought, and of course, because of their fighting and resistance, most of them died of famine. Most of them died from the plague as disease ravaged the city. And of course, most of them died by the sword. Those were the three great judgments that came upon those that were in the city. Those were the rotten figs. And I just want to pray that you'd help us to see, in some ways, the connection between that and our own nation. Father, we have turned our back on you. We have not offered you the face but the back as a nation. We have rejected you almost wholesale. There's a remnant in our country of believers who love you. And I pray you continue to reach out and turn hearts. I do pray for mercy. Father, we don't want justice because we'd all be sent to hell if we got what we deserve. But we ask you to have mercy. And that mercy, we pray that it would be expressed not by just withholding what is needed or due, but rather by saving lost souls. That you would have mercy by turning people's hearts to you, by drawing individuals to Christ, by empowering and anointing us to preach the gospel in a manner, in a way that would cause individuals to take notice and to consider, even though we realize most people do not want to hear the message of repentance. But help us to realize that that's the message of the gospel. Repent and believe in Jesus, because God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, the Bible says. He wants to show mercy. He wants to be gracious. But he is bound by his own character to punish sin. He is bound by his own person. God cannot deny himself. He must judge sin. He has judged our sin through the substitute that he sent, and that person was Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for us. He was wounded for our, bruised for our iniquities, wounded for our transgressions. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we've been healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and you have laid upon Jesus the iniquity of us all. Thank you for the one who went to Calvary for us, who paid the price. We come this evening to say thank you. And that for all those that humble themselves, all those that turn to you, all those that bow the knee, now you show mercy. There is eternal life. There is a future that is amazing. But to all those who harden their heart, refuse to repent, turn the back to you and not the face, there's what's facing them is judgment and the wrath of God. It's just the same message throughout the Bible. So we thank you for this message. I pray for our nation. We continue to ask for your grace to be poured out upon your people, particularly that we might be diligent and faithful to share Christ. In his precious name we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless.